Bid you a pleasant good morning. It's good to see you today. You know, we gather together to worship for a number of reasons. We are here to mainly commemorate what our Lord has done for us because that helps us. We are here in that to bring honor to God, to effort to Him, to show Him and to say to Him how grateful we are and to show Him the honor and the praise that is appropriate to Him. And we are here to encourage one another. And we find encouragement from different things. It may be a song that is sung. It may be something that's studied. It may be somebody that's here. Very often, for me, those who are participating in certain ways. You don't know how much you impact other people sometimes just by doing your job well. To the people who have led this morning, you have encouraged me, and I have benefited today just because of the way you've done your work this morning. So thank you. I appreciate it. I will be better this week for your efforts this morning. So keep up the good work. I am always honored to be a part of this congregation for those reasons. We welcome those of you that are visiting. I invite you to open your Bible and study along. We're talking this month about the concept of faith as we are pursuing a year-long effort to add to our faith, a passage that comes from 2 Peter chapter 1. And so we've kind of tried to lay the groundwork this month for the concepts that we're going to build on through the year. The memory verse, which Bill's already noted this morning, is from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. If you want to say this together with me, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." In those regards, as you think about the concept of faith, it is a concept that I think in a lot of people's minds is kind of a once and done concept. It's static in the sense that faith doesn't really move. It's something that you do, you accept, and once you've done it, and there it is. There was an Indiana Jones movie, I think it was the third one in the series, where they're looking for the Holy Grail, the cup of Jesus. And as they get to where it's hidden, Indiana Jones has to go through all of these booby traps, and his dad has collected clues to help him get through the booby traps. And the last one that he has to encounter, now he's in the desert, and he goes in this cave, and here's how much movies make sense. He gets to the last one, and there's a 400 gazillion foot gorge. Now, I don't know where that is in the cave, but it's in the cave. And in order to get to what he's looking for, he has to go across to the other side. And it's too far to jump, and there's absolutely nothing around with which to construct a bridge. And the clue is a leap from the lion's mouth. And there's a lion statue right above him, and he's trying to figure this out. And he finally figures out it's a leap of faith. And he stands there for a minute, and he finally goes, and he puts his leg out and he steps off into the gorge. Well, there's a bridge that you can't see because it blends in perfectly. And everybody, oh, the hero wins again, and all because he had faith. And that is not the way faith works. You don't simply decide one day that you're going to have it, and once you have it, you've got it. It is, especially as you study the Scriptures, a dynamic kind of consideration, meaning that there is movement to it. It's either progressing or it's digressing. And that's the reason I prefer to try to use the word trust. When you study with people about the concept of faith in God, our understanding of the word trust helps us much more to have a biblical concept. In the passage that Dennis read for us from Mark chapter 9, where Jesus comes down from the Transfiguration and his apostles have failed to heal this this young boy who is possessed of a demon. And they tell Jesus what's happening. Did you notice Jesus' response? Obviously, some degree of frustration in his voice when he says, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be with you?" Now, here's what's interesting about that. If you read that very carefully, I think Jesus is talking about his apostles. I don't think he's talking about the man or the crowds or the Pharisees that are questioning his apostles at this time. I think he's talking about his followers. Clearly, they had some faith in Jesus. They've been following probably at this point for the better part of 2 years. And yet when Jesus looks at them and the circumstance at hand, he is frustrated by their lack of faith. Are they completely faithless and perverted? No, but when you consider where they ought to be and where they are and the failure at that point, the frustration of Jesus is that their faith is not moving. And you see this kind of concept reflected repeatedly in Matthew chapter 14. You remember when Jesus walks on the water and the apostles are in the ship, in the boat in the Sea of Galilee, and the waves are going, and it's the first thing in the morning. They're all scared to death and they think it's a ghost, and he's walking through the waves. And that's the picture that always gets me, is he's not walking across calm water. The waves are filling the boat and he's up and down and they're catching glimpses of him coming in the first light of day, and they're scared to death. And he tells them, "It's all right, it's me." And Peter says, "If it's you, ask me to come out there to you." So Jesus says, "Well, Peter, come on." And to his credit, Peter jumps out of the boat, starts taking off. And then he looks around and he starts sinking. You remember Jesus' first response to him? Oh, you of little faith, where is your faith? And now here's somebody that trusted enough in Jesus to jump out of the boat, and yet at the same time, there was a bit of a failure in regards to him. In Luke chapter 7, when Jesus begged by the local Pharisees in Capernaum about the centurion that had done so much for them, and his servant is sick, and they asked Jesus to come heal, and the centurion sends word and said, "No, you don't come. All you got to do is say the word. I understand authority and I believe in your authority. Just say the word." Remember Jesus' reply? "I haven't found such great faith anywhere in Israel." Now here's what you see as you look at those passages. You see times when people that are supposed to have faith don't have faith. When people who aren't supposed to have faith have a lot more faith than the people that should have faith. People whose faith is not where it ought to be. And the picture is of a concept that progresses or digresses, one or the other. Now, those aren't limited or the only places in the Scriptures that you'll find that concept. What I want you to appreciate is that the idea of trust, if we're really going to start building on our faith, that we appreciate that faith is something that for us should grow or mature or develop or deepen or whatever term you want to use to describe the idea of progress. It is not step off into the unknown and there you have it, and once you have it, we're all done. Now here's what that means. If you're not a Christian yet, but you really do believe that Jesus lived, and yet the idea of obedience, repenting, changing your life, being baptized and having your sins forgiven, that's not something that you've embraced yet, then please let me say to you, you got a ways to go in regards to your faith. Just because you believe that Jesus lived doesn't mean you have faith yet. And for those of you who already are Christians, and maybe you're Christianity, your discipleship, is just a kind of a casual aspect of your life. Yeah, I'm gonna go to church some because I know I need to do that, and I know the Lord wants me to do that, and I feel that that's the right thing, and the Bible says it, and so, you know, I'm going to do this somewhat. So let me suggest to you that your faith's not perfected yet. And for some of us, they've been Christians for a long, long time. who look at our spiritual service and we feel pretty comfortable with what we're doing, and we're trying to make a little progress here and there, and we've been at it for years and years, and we recognize what's going on in the world around us, and there's no way in the world that we're at this point in time going to quit serving God. And I do believe that you could say it. So I'm not going to stop serving the Lord. That doesn't mean our faith is complete. So what I want to do with the remainder of our time is I want to talk a little bit about the idea of maturity in faith. And I want you to appreciate that faith, as it matures, is more than just developing character. It's more than just the things that we do. It's more than just our knowledge of God or the fact that we trust Him completely. I would propose to you that maturity in faith is conceptual. It is why we believe, why we trust, what we understand, and what drives us. And I want to offer that there are kind of three general stages, or the way that I'm going to propose them. I think you see this in the Bible. I think initial trust, faith when it begins, is very often driven by need. Open your Bibles, if you would, back to Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, you have really the latter of two chapters that focus upon the miraculous things that Jesus did. You just find one after another in these two chapters. And as you get to Matthew chapter 9, you have a number of things, miracles that Jesus did in one day. And just skimming through in the very first section is where Jesus is teaching in the house, and there's the paralyzed man, and they bring him, and they tear open a hole in the roof, and they drop him down. And Jesus tells him his sin's forgiven, then goes on to heal the man. As you get down to verse 18, as Jesus is in the city, Jairus, the ruler, comes to him and says, "My daughter's just died or is dying, and you can heal her." And so Jesus starts across town, and in the middle of that crowd, a woman comes up who has the issue of blood, touches Jesus' garment. Jesus turns to her and tells her, "Your faith has made you well." Goes on then to the ruler's house, finds the young lady who at this point has died, raises her from the dead, leaves there as you get to verse 27, and two blind people following him. And they're crying out that Jesus would have mercy on them. And so Jesus restores their sight. And then you get to verse 32, a man who is mute and demon-possessed, and Jesus casts the demon out so that the man is able to speak. And then finally, a summary in verse 35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Do you see the common denominator here in regards to why people are coming to Jesus? They're coming to Jesus because they need something. Someone's dead, someone's paralyzed, someone's sick, someone can't see, someone can't hear, someone has some kind of terrible issue in their life. And what they're recognizing is that Jesus has the power to take care of that. That Jesus can make the paralyzed walk, that He can give sight to the blind, that He can raise the dead. And so they're coming to Him literally by the time you get to the end of the chapter in droves and multitudes. Other passages say Jesus can't even hardly get any rest because people are just constantly, wherever He is, looking for something. And I want to propose to you that's the way that most people see faith, and I think probably for all of us, the way faith started. We see in Jesus something that we can't provide for ourselves. Now, I would suggest to you that this concept has kind of been hijacked in our day. We were talking at the end of class about some of the concepts in 1 John chapter 2 and how they've been perverted and taken out of context to teach other things. Well, I think that the idea of Jesus supplying our need is a concept that's been hijacked in our day. I was eating a hamburger Thursday, I think, at Whataburger. It was Whataburger Day. And in the booth, a couple of booths away, there were a couple of men visiting. And one of them was out of a job, and the other one was retired, and they were talking back and forth. They were talking loud. There wasn't anybody else in the restaurant. They were talking loud enough I could hear them. And I'm trying not to listen, but at the same time, when there's nothing else going on. And the discussion becomes about, well, God will take care of you. Well, I don't have a job. I don't have my union card anymore. I have this. I have all these obstacles. And the other man kept saying, well, God's gonna take care of that. The entire discussion eventually revolved around, don't worry, God's going to take care of all your problems. At the risk of sounding uncompassionate, that's not why Jesus died on the cross. Jesus didn't come to provide for all of our physical needs. Jesus didn't come to provide for all of our emotional needs. Jesus didn't come to make sure we've got a roof over our head and food in the refrigerator. In fact, in John chapter 6, when the multitudes follow him across the Sea of Galilee after he had fed them with the loaves and the fishes, he rebukes them. You're not looking for me, he says in John 6, because of what I said. You're here because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And he tells them, that's not what you're supposed to be laboring for. And I want to remind you, if you're visiting, if you're not a Christian, if you're trying to work your way through the religious minefield that is out there, Jesus doesn't promise to take care of all your physical problems. Now, it's an interesting balance, folks, because we pray about that kind of stuff all the time, don't we? How many folks did we mention this morning that were sick in the announcements? And we mention that because we pray for them, and we pray that God's going to take care of them and heal them. And when people are in need and there's some devastation, like when our flood came or when people in other parts of the world are suffering, we pray for them. God, please see to their needs. God, please take care of them. I pray for my girls all the time. I pray that they will be faithful. I pray that they find someone to share their life with that will help them go to heaven. I pray that prayer every day. But Jesus didn't die to accomplish all that stuff. He doesn't heal every sick person. He doesn't cure everybody of cancer. He doesn't stop every flood that comes. He doesn't fix every physical problem. He's not necessarily going to make us emotionally happy. And he's certainly not dying, or did not die, to provide wealth for us. What he did was to die to make sure our sins can be forgiven. And to show us how to live our lives. Bill already mentioned Hebrews chapter 10. You get on to chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12. Jesus is offered as the author and sustainer or finisher of our faith. He showed us how to live our lives to provide for the need of forgiveness and restoration and redemption. To give his life a ransom for sin. And I cannot stand innocent otherwise. And when I realize that, when I understand I can't be innocent without Jesus' sacrifice and without offering myself to Him as a disciple in obedience, my need is driving me to trust Him. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want you to understand where your faith needs to be right now. You need to understand that Jesus can forgive your sins. That Jesus died as a sacrifice, the innocent for you, the guilty, so that you can have eternal life. And if you understand that and are willing to trust that on the day of judgment, He's going to step forward and save you, then you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where trust begins, I think, for everyone. But that's not where trust ends. As you move forward, growing trust goes beyond just Jesus can supply something and I need it. Growing trust starts to see, I think, service in terms of debt. It is not uncommon that we're driven in our service by the idea of gratitude. And especially if they're involved something like the saving of a life. There was an Andy Griffith episode. I'm trying to remember how it starts. I think it was Andy that saved Gomer's life. Somebody can have to remind me after services how that happened. pushed him out of a wave car or something like that. Gomer was going to get killed. Andy's the same. And the rest of the show, Gomer's literally driving Andy crazy because he is constantly following him around, trying to repay him for saving his life. And it becomes very comical, but it addresses the idea. We all feel that sense. If someone saved your life, especially in some dramatic way, I'm not sure that you would ever get past this idea of, I owe you my life, and I'm going to serve you until I can somehow or the other repay it. Turn over to the book of Mark and look at chapter 5 with me. In Mark chapter 5, as Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee and comes to what would have been the eastern side of the sea, a fairly remote area, and as he gets off the boat, he is met by a man who is demon-possessed. In fact, severely so. He's living in the tombs, he's crying out, he's cutting himself. People have tried to contain him, they've chained him, he breaks the chains, shows superhuman strength. People are scared to death of him, and he comes running out when Jesus comes ashore, and Jesus has a confrontation with this man, actually with the demons who are speaking. And Jesus casts the demons out. It's the story where they ask to be cast into the herd of swine, they run off. What I want you to appreciate is at the end of the story, when you get down to verse 15, 16, all the people from the city come out when they hear about the swine, incidentally. And it says that they came to Jesus, verse 15, and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened about him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine, and they began to plead with him to depart from their region. Jesus' power scared them to death. But look at the next verse. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. And Jesus tells him, go home and tell your friends the great thing God has done for you and how he's had compassion on you. Why is it that everybody else is scared to death of Jesus and they don't want him around, and yet the demoniac who's been cured wants to go be with Jesus? Well, for the same reason that Gomer spends all of his time trying to help Andy, because he saved his life and he felt indebted. And I do believe that there is a stage in which our trust grows to the point that we recognize how indebted we are. And as that happens, and as we become more impressed with the power of God, I think our confidence in His power grows, our trust grows, and so does our indebtedness. Look at Romans chapter 5. Again, a fairly familiar passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, says, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. If you get over to chapter 6 and verse 1, which is the same thought process going along, in chapter 6, Paul writes, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace should abound? Now, his point has been, we didn't deserve to be saved. God saved us. When we were still sinners, God saved us. We couldn't do anything. God saved us. And then his point in chapter 6 is, are we supposed to keep living the way we used to when we consider the grace of God? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death? We're buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, even so we should walk in newness of life. Why walk in newness of life? Because we owe our spiritual destiny to the Lord. And I don't care how old you are, that's got to drive you. It drove the Apostle Paul throughout his life. He writes to Timothy and talks about the fact that he was a persecutor. He was an injurious man. He killed Christians. And it's very clear that that sin that Jesus had forgiven and the grace that Jesus had shown him was driving him in his work. And so for those of us that have been Christians for a while, let me propose to you that a sign of our trust growing is this constant sense of indebtedness. I'm going to get up today and I'm going to go be faithful to God. I'm going to go be faithful to God, not because of what He can do for me, but because of what He has done for me. There's a song in our books, number 420, if you want to pull it out and look at it with me right quick. It's a very old song. It was written in the 1500s. It's called, O Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And it is a testament to the blessing of God, to the grace of God. Then I want you to look at the last verse. This is our versions of it. There are other versions. Actually, I think there's five stanzas originally. But verse 3 says, O to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. We've sung that song 1,000 times. Do you know what you're saying? That you are indebted to God because of what He has done to save your soul. And so, let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. I do believe, folks, that as faith grows, and as we recognize our own failings in Christ's sacrifice and what God has done for us, then we, like David, David was very expressive about this. Have mercy on me, God. Restore your spirit. Let me walk in your ways. Let me always live in such a way that I declare your praises for my forgiveness. For a lot of people, that's as far as faith ever gets. We trust God and we serve God because Jesus saved us. But I want to propose to you that that's not the fullest expression of trust. Now, let me propose to you that there comes a point when our trust really matures, when we start serving God because we appreciate Him. Because we come to understanding. Because our knowledge grows to the point that He becomes so attractive to us that all we really want is to be with Him. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. Look at Psalm 27, please. And these three psalms I'm about to mention are all psalms that David wrote. And David, as much as anyone, I think, epitomizes this concept. Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Now, I want you to understand what that doesn't say to us. It doesn't say, all I ever want to do is go to church. Okay, we recognize, please, that this is not the house of the Lord. This is the church building. Okay? David's not saying, all I want to do is sit in your tabernacle all day long. Remember, they hadn't built the temple yet. But it does address the fact that what David wanted to do all the time was to sit in the tabernacle. I know, I just said the opposite. But it's not the tabernacle, it's who's in the tabernacle. If you back up one psalm to Psalm 26, verse 6, I will wash my hands in innocence, I will go about your altar, O God. You know where the altar is? Well, the altar of sacrifice was outside the tabernacle, but the altar of incense was inside the tabernacle. And it sounds to me as you read along that this is what David's looking for. That I might proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. There's some things about the Old Testament that I haven't figured out yet, and one of them is David's fascination with being in the tabernacle. When you go back to David's determination to build a house for God, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and he gets Nathan, tells Nathan, I want to build God a house, and Nathan sends, and first says, go ahead, and then God tells Nathan, go back, I need you to talk to David. Tell David he can't build me a temple because he's been a man of blood, but David, tell David what I'm going to do for him, so I'm going to build him a house. And he promises David that basically the Messiah is going to come through his descendants. And at the end of that chapter, it says that David goes into the house of God and sits down. This is, the more I think about it, and I've mentioned this before. I think I actually sat down when I mentioned it. But this picture is astounding to me, that David goes and sits down before the Lord and he just is talking to him. It's hard for me to envision. The part I haven't figured out yet is, does he actually go inside the tabernacle, which he's not supposed to do? But it sounds a whole lot like that's what he did. And then you read these passages, and it sounds a lot like David is accustomed to doing that. It fascinates me that David feels such an intimacy with God that David would go and not stand before him or fall on his face, but that David would go and sit down and talk to him just like I would to any of you. That there is that much intimacy. And what David says in these Psalms is, it's your glory, it's your beauty, it's your magnificence, it's your wisdom. In fact, I told you three Psalms. If you look back to Psalm 23, which is just shouldn't be one page over, and this is probably the most familiar Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. Listen to how it goes and where it ends. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You're with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Listen, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why does David always want to be in the house with God? Because of who God is. Because of what God's like. You remember, those of you that are married, you remember when you were dating and you were in that absolutely crazy in love stage where you didn't think you could ever be separated from them? I probably should just be talking to the women at this point. And you just couldn't be around them enough. Everything they did was wonderful. Because you had become completely enamored with the person. I'm going to tell you something, folks. Maturity and trust become so enamored with the person of God that we don't even think about serving Him. It doesn't have to be something that you go, no, I can't do that because Jesus died for me. Or no, I can't do this because I really need forgiveness. Or no, I'm not going to do that because God tells me not to. It is a get up and go serve every day because it has become who you are, because you are so overwhelmed with the person of God. And all you want is to be with Him. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. I think that while you're turning there, I think that this concept is reflected throughout the Scriptures. John 14, when Jesus tells the apostles, I'm going away. If I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be. Later the same night in John 17, Jesus prays to God that we might be where He is so that He can be with God. This idea of being with God is ultimately what trust is all about. And when you get to our theme for the year and the idea of adding to our faith, I want you to be reminded of the essence of it, of what Peter is trying to get at. I don't think Peter is saying you need to add to your faith because you need all these qualities, although that's true. I don't think what Peter's saying is you need to add to your faith because of what Jesus has done for you, although I think that's true. What Peter says in 2 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 3 is, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which has been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Do you want to be like God. I don't mean power. I mean, are you so impressed with who God is? As you study about Him and learn about Him and read what He's done and how He works and how He thinks, does that impress you so very much that all you want is to be like Him? Because what Peter starts off by saying is, God's divine power has made promises and given us the ability to be partakers of the divine nature. And that's where faith's supposed to go. That I trust God because I know God. And I know what He's like and I know how He is. And I don't care about anything except trying to be like Him so I can be with Him. So I can sit in His courts and be in His presence every day for eternity. That's where our faith's supposed to be going. And it's on that basis that Peter says, okay, you take that trust you have in God, and here's the character that you build. Not because you owe it to Him, not because you need it, but because of who He is and who we get to be. Now, I recognize that that's all somewhat conceptual, and somebody's going to come out and go, not sure I got all that. Folks, we can't stay and live our whole life thinking that faith is just an issue of one step off in the chasm, or that it's just a matter of I needed to be forgiven and Jesus forgave me and that's it. It can't even be for us a lifetime of indebtedness. It has to be that I come to appreciate my God. And I love Him for who He is. Service is just going to come. And I trust that we all will work to that end. How do you get there? Well, you get there by studying your Bible. You get there by experiencing the other stages and allowing life and how you deal with it to grow so that you come to appreciation of our God. And He is worth appreciating. If you're in need and need to start the process, please take care of that. If you've already started the process and you've kind of lost track of what you're supposed to be doing, please take care of that. And if you're well on your way, please keep going so that we can all stand before God and He could look at us and say, well done. Good, faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. We could help you this morning. We invite your response while we stand.